Well, find your place again in Genesis chapter 10. Our brother read that for us at the very beginning. We're going to be looking at just a few verses, and the title of the message is, How Do You View the World? So, what does it look like for a nation, society, culture to fall apart? What does that look like? That's what everybody's thinking right now about our own culture and maybe even about our own nation. But we have a lot of data, a lot of historians who wrote about the fall of Rome. I want you to think about the Romans for a moment. They conquered their known world. They had the road system and aqueducts and great leaders and incredible history. And yet there came a day in 412 AD when they fell to the pagan hordes that had surrounded their cities. One man in particular who was a Christian, his name was Augustine or Augustine, St. Augustine, right? He wrote a whole book called The City of God, because what people were saying when Rome fell is they said it was the Christians' fault. Now remember that in the 300s AD, a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine converted to Christianity. So Rome had been polytheistic, multiple gods, and now one of their great leaders converts to Christianity, and he takes the whole culture with him. That was a huge shift, phenomenal. And when he did that, for the next 100 or so years, Rome was all about Christianity, and then it fell. So naturally, you know what the skeptics and critics said? Well, it was that Christianity that caused us to fall. Christianity with all its rules, with its Bible, with its idea of this one God, caused us to fall. And Augustine wrote this entire book, like 20 books that became one, called The City of God. And he argued in that book, it wasn't the Christian God that made you fall, it was your paganism that went way back, that sowed seeds of corruption to cause your culture and civilization to fall. Now, what Augustine said in his book, and this is where I'm going with all this, is he made this great contrast. He said, you know, if you read your Bible, there's always been two cities, metaphorically speaking, not literal, but there's always been two cities. There's been the city of man, where mankind has tried to conquer and rule and set up kingdoms, and man's city has always subjugated people, hurt people, and it's never lasted. Kingdom after kingdom, empire after empire, it's never lasted. But over here you have something called the city of God. And the city of God has always had to deal with and combat and live with the city of man. And that's the way history will always be until Christ returns. City of man, city of God, and the two are there. You know, Augustine was onto something, because Jesus said in the scripture in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. There's a city of God, there's a city of man. Well, today, what we want to look at in Genesis chapter 10 is a prime example of the city of man. We are going to meet a man named Nimrod. Now, that's not a flattering name, right? If you're going to have a baby, Nimrod is not on the table for you for a name, right? We call people Nimrods, right? Rightfully so. It's a horrible name, but it actually has meaning, and it's where we get our derogatory term of calling somebody a Nimrod. He was a man, but he was a conqueror who had a civilization, who had an empire, the first empire after the flood, and he creates the city of man. And we are going to see in that how man's civilization, how every empire of humanity, every leader of humanity, if they are not in the kingdom of God, they are directly opposite of everything Jesus teaches and preaches. And for you and I, Where this becomes practical is right here. If you're a Christian, this world is not your home. If you are a Christian, this kingdom is not your kingdom. If you are a Christian, you do not belong and cannot be comfortable in the city of man. You only find your identity and your comfort in the city of God. So when we look at Nimrod and his cities and his empire, and the word kingdom is used here in the text, you are going to see what you should not be. You are going to see what you should not aspire to. The kingdom of God that is not of this world teaches us the direct opposite. Here's how we're going to break this down. Positively, the kingdom of God constantly comes against the kingdom of man, and it's going to teach us three things. Number one, the kingdom of God always changes the way we view ourselves. Now, the kingdom of man has a different view of humanity, but the kingdom of God changes the way we view ourselves. Number two, the kingdom of God changes the way we view other people. Now, the city of man views people in one way, but the kingdom of God views them in another way. Thirdly, the kingdom of God is going to challenge the way we even view God himself. So it's really simple. If you're in the kingdom of God, if you belong to Jesus, it changes the way you view yourself. It changes the way you view other people. It changes the way you view God. That's what we're going to break down. And we're going to contrast the kingdom of Jesus with Nimrod's kingdom and see how they are in complete and total opposites. So number one, if you belong to Jesus' kingdom that's not of this world, the city of God, then you are going to have a unique view of yourself. And the view of yourself and myself and ourselves is one of humility. So over and over again in the scripture, we're told God hates the proud, but he exalts the humble. And we read that in Proverbs 3, and we read it again in James, and we read it again in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. I mean, over and over again, God loves humility, but this is not what we see in Nimrod. What is the first thing that is said about this man Nimrod? We'll just go to the text, look if you will, in verse 8, and notice, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth. That's talking about after the flood, the first on earth to be a mighty man. Now go to the next verse, 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. 3 times in 2 verses, the word mighty is used. It is used over and over again for emphasis because it is trying to get a point across to us, and that is this man was extremely prideful, extremely powerful. He is exactly what you think of when you think of a despot, a ruler. Now, this is not what God ever calls his people to be. I'm going to be completely honest with you. This is where a lot of us are going to struggle because we exalt leaders who are mighty. That's what we want in a leader. We elect people that are mighty in and of themselves and extremely prideful, and we clap at that and glory in that and say, that's great, mighty. But that's not the kingdom of God. I mean, God calls his people to humility and to grace and to being so changed by the kingdom of God that we are living and seeing ourselves completely different. Now, let me just stop right here and explain something that we've got to have. If you're a believer, you should have a Christian world view. Now, when I used to be a high school teacher, I taught my 11th graders in the Bible class that I used to teach. It was called Christian World View. Now, I find that a lot of believers don't understand what the word worldview means. It simply means the way you see your world. So think of it like this. Every one of us have a pair of glasses on. Some of us, the color is blue, some is red, some is tan, some is black. So think about sunglasses, right? They make all those different colors of sunglasses. And when you put those glasses on, everything you see is colored by those glasses, by those lenses. Well, every human being on the planet has a worldview, and their worldview is coloring the way they see the world. So they see it through certain lenses, and they think about marriage through those lenses, and they think about leadership through those lenses, and they think about nations through those lenses, and even God through those lenses. Now, here's the kicker. If you're a Christian, the Bible is not just a bunch of pithy sayings like life's little instruction book. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is not good little nuggets to get you through your day, like chicken soup for the soul. No, the Bible is your worldview. So if you're a believer, everything should be colored through the lens of Scripture for you and I. Our worldview should be a biblical worldview. Now, I say that because here we are looking at Nimrod, right? And we see that he was mighty, mighty, mighty. And we think, like. We like might. We like it in our country. We like it in our leaders. We like it in ourselves. We do not prize weak people. Now, let me tell you, though, if you have a biblical worldview, humility, now, not weakness, but humility is what you ought to prize. Humility is what you ought to exalt in others. Humility is what God calls us to be, not mighty. See, the kingdom of man is always going to exalt mighty. The kingdom of God is always going to exalt humility. So the question is, what worldview do we have? I mean, who are we? Are we so impacted by the kingdom of God that it colors everything we see and everything we do and everything that we are? Well, it should. But notice what else about Nimrod. Not only was he a mighty man, but the scripture goes on, and you just think about this Nimrod guy. He's mighty, and he's building an empire. You'll notice all the names of the cities that he either conquers or creates in our few verses of text. And this is a man who is so mighty that he's gaining a following, and he's gaining a name. This is in direct contrast to Noah, who, even though he wasn't perfect, he was obedient. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, well, how do we view ourselves? Are we mighty and trying to make a name for ourselves, or are we humble and we're trying to make a name for God? You see, God calls us not to make a name for ourselves, not to build our kingdom, but to make a name for Him, for His honor and His glory. And so we have to be willing to be sheep. Now, we don't like that term. James Dobson once wrote in the book Life on the Edge, he said, you know, there's a lot of animals human beings want to be identified with, and sheep is not one of them. I mean, think about it. How many schools have the mascot sheep? Right? I mean, they like bears, they like lions, they like tigers, and even bugs that you can squash, like hornets, right? I mean, they like all those things, bulldogs, whatever, panthers. I mean, those are attractive animals because they're fierce, right? Could you imagine the LSU sheep? Right? That wouldn't go over very well at all. We don't want to identify with sheep. We want to identify with lions and tigers and bears, oh my. But the Bible tells us you are a sheep. And so we like to say on social media, all the sheeple, just following the herd. But guess what the Bible says you are? A sheep. All you like sheep have gone astray, each one of you to your own way. You're sheep. That's not flattering, but that's what the Bible calls us. It brings us to humility in the very way that it addresses us, and we have to see ourselves not as these great and mighty animals, but as these little humble sheep that need to be led to green waters, fresh waters, led to green pastures, led through the valley of the shadow of death by the ultimate shepherd. Well, this is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man, and this is not Nimrod. Nimrod's not going to be led anywhere. He is going to make a name for himself, a mighty hunter before the Lord, a man who is beginning his kingdom that we see in verse 10. And friends, if that's us, if this is the way we view God and ourselves, we're wrong. We're as wrong as the sons of Zebedee's mother, who in Matthew 20, 20 through 28, came up to Jesus. And you remember what she asked for her sons? She asked Jesus, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Here she wants fame and power for her sons who are following the Lord, and Jesus rebukes her and says, "Lady, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't understand what my kingdom is about." And I wonder if that's true of any of us. As we sit here and read about Nimrod, we find more identification in him. We find more that we like in him. We would vote for this guy. Or do we stop and say, "You know what, that's not really the way I see myself, and it's not the way I see other people, and it's not even the way I see God. This is not me. It's not the kingdom of God." And that's what the text calls us to evaluate. Let's go to number two. Not only does being in God's kingdom and having this biblical worldview change the way we see ourselves, so we go from being mighty and being kingdom makers to being humble and being God glorifying, it also changes the way we view others. So it changes the way we view ourselves, but it changes the way we view others. Now just notice how Nimrod treats other people. He exploits them. This is what the kingdom of man so often does with people. It uses people. You have people around you for what they can give to you, what they can do for you, but not so that you can serve them. And we don't ever need to be that way. So notice in verse 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, let me just read a few verses and just show you how Nimrod is a man who is exploiting people. He doesn't care about them. He just wants to rule over them. Notice verse 9. He was a mighty hunter. You see the word hunter? Now, don't confuse that with deer and elk and pig and anything else you would hunt. It's not saying he hunted animals. It's saying he hunted people. He was a mighty warrior. Warriors do that. They kill people. They're really good at it. So like, it's well documented, Stalin, who was a warrior for the Soviet Union, murdered as many, if not more, of his own people after the war than the Jews that were murdered by the Nazis during the war. Now, why did he do that? Why did he have the purge of Russia? Anybody who opposed him, they were done away with. He was a mighty hunter of people, a warrior. Dictators have always done this, right? They remove anyone that questions or thinks outside of the box or would dare challenge their authority. This is what this guy is doing. He is a mighty hunter, a warrior hunting people. Now notice what else. He's subjecting people, hunting people, but he's using them as well. It says the beginning of, verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom. Not their kingdom. It's not a democracy. It's a monarchy, a despotism. It's his kingdom. And his kingdom is going to conquer multiple cities and multiple land. So the beginning. So this is going to just keep going. He's going to keep conquering and forcing people under his rule. His blitzkrieg is taking over fast. The beginning of his kingdom is Babel. And then it goes on to name these cities, Erech and Akkad and Calneh, Shinar. Later, Assyria, Nineveh. Now, we know that from the book of Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh, to Assyria. Where did all this start? Right here with this man, Nimrod, who hunts people and uses people and subjects people to his kingdom. Now, it's interesting because Nimrod's going to create, kind of as his capital, the city of Babel. And next week, when we get to Genesis 11 and we talk about the Tower of Babel, we're going to see where Babylon began. Babylon is huge in the scripture. It's often used to talk about the city of the devil, the city of Satan. So you better believe that Satan is not absent. He is moving through Nimrod, using this man. Babel will become a center of paganism. We're going to learn next week that this is where astrology started as a rebellion against the worship of the one true God. Your Zoroastrian astrology signs of Cancer, Gemini, Sagittarius, asparagus, whatever, it all started right there in Babel. I mean, we laugh about it, but honestly, that is demonic worship. We're going to talk about that next week, but what Nimrod did, and you'll see this when it says they wanted to build a tower to the stars, they were actually mapping the stars, building their life around the stars, worshiping the stars in the place of the Almighty who created the stars. That's next week. So here this man is, and he is exploiting people, building Babel, Babylon. Babylon's going to come back into play in the book of Revelation. Remember that? Babylon is ultimately where the Antichrist will more than likely set up his rule and his reign. Babylon has not gone away. It is in modern-day Iraq. And it is still in the Middle East, the remnants of it. And Nimrod creates this under the guise of Satan and the movement of anti-God. He is a man who doesn't care about people. The devil doesn't care about people. The devil does not care about you or what you want or what you need. The devil exploits you for his own kingdom, his own worship. And sin ravages you. I mean, isn't it so sad how people are taken into the net of sin and they believe sin is so attractive and so desirous and so wonderful in the moment. And a fool, and I use that term from Proverbs, will say, oh, this sin is, it feels so right and so good. And yet one day that sin ensnares them and destroys them. And the devil does not care about how it leaves you devastated and destroyed and broken and psychologically marred. And oftentimes that's where God's people have to come in and pick up the pieces. Because the devil doesn't care about you, and neither does Nimrod, and neither does any of those people in the city of God. Their motive is never to help you, but exploit you, and this is what's always been going on. What's so interesting to me is that's the exact opposite of the kingdom of God, right? I mean, the kingdom of God looks to its king as the ultimate example of how to treat other people. And how does the king of our kingdom treat other people? Well, what does Philippians chapter 2 tell us about the Lord Jesus? It's a whole beautiful chapter on how Christ, who is the image of God, God in the flesh, God Almighty, humbles himself to come to us. See, our King does not exalt himself. Our King serves. Our King is gracious. Our King loves people. If you just go to Philippians 2:5, and let me just read you quickly some bullet points from Philippians 2:5. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what did Jesus do? What does our King do for people? He emptied himself. He poured himself out to save the world. What does he do? He took the form of a servant. Not a king or a ruler or a dictator or a Führer. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. He was God and did not have to be born in our likeness, but to reach us with the gospel became one of us. He came down. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself. And he died. He not just only came to us, but he died a gruesome death on a Roman cross for our salvation. And when you see that king, you say, wow, what a contrast. The kingdom of man wants to exploit, and the kingdom of God wants to love and serve. And so let me just tell you that the worldview of Christ teaches us to view other people differently. We view them in love, and we view them in grace, and we view them in the image of God. And so the question we have to just keep asking ourselves is, do we want that? I mean, when you read about how the kingdom of God changes the way you see yourself and you see others, do you want that? You know, it's interesting, not everyone who followed Jesus and heard his teaching wanted what he had to give. As a pastor, I've learned this over the years as well. There are people in the church that have this view of Christ that is in no way biblical, but tradition and history and maybe even a bad church gave them this picture of Jesus. And when they come in contact with the true Christ of the Bible, oftentimes they're put off by that and they just leave. They leave. Now, this is nothing new. I mean, this happened in Christ and his inner circle. You had Judas, who heard everything Jesus preached, who, you know, saw every action Jesus gave, saw the miracles, was around that man, and yet he betrayed Jesus. And what I find so interesting when I read the Gospels is right before the betrayal of Judas. In John chapter 13, I mean, these two go right together. John 13 is the foot washing and then the betrayal from Judas. Now think about that. Christ comes to his disciples in the upper room, bends down with a towel and a bowl of water and washes their dirty feet and says, you're the servant and I'm the master, and a servant is not above his master. And if I'm going to wash your feet, you're going to wash each other's feet, and you're going to do the very same. And he bends down to do that, and right after he says, you're not above me, if I'm going to do this, you're going to do this, what happens to Judas? He walks out, he betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. Many scholars believe that Judas had a view of Christ that when this moment happened, Judas realized Jesus is never going to be who I wanted him to be. Judas wanted a Nimrod. He wanted a political savior that would crush the Romans. He wanted a mighty leader, a mighty hunter, and he's following along thinking Jesus is that answer. What you find when you study early history, there were a lot of guys. Jesus is not unique. There were a lot of guys who claimed to be the Messiah right around this time of human history. The Roman historian Tacitus writes about these men over and over again, and many of them were crucified. Jesus was not the only guy crucified for claiming to be the Messiah. He is the only one you've ever heard of because he was God. Isn't that interesting? I mean, why have you never heard of these others? Because they came and went with history, and they were buried by the sands of time. But this one guy among many who was crucified like so many others before him, he is like a huge ship creating a wake in the ocean, and it just changes everything. Because he's real, he's God, he's Christ. Well, Judas has been following this guy, probably like Judas followed a lot of other guys that claimed to be the Messiah. And when he realizes this guy is not going to save us, he wants me to wash feet. I want him to kick tail. I'm out of here. And so he betrays him for 30 pieces of silver and says, I'm finished with this. And I wonder if that's some of you, to be real honest with you. Some of anybody listening to this, what is your view of Jesus? I mean, is it the Jesus of Scripture, where we get a very clear view of who this man is and who this God is and who this Savior is, and he changes the way we view ourselves and he changes the way we view others, or have we made him up in our own mind and created a caricature that is not real? And will there come a day in our life when we'll be just like Judas and say, you know what, you don't get me the parking space. And I haven't had my best life. And you know what? you didn't do all these things for me that I thought you should have done, and you're not promoting what I think you ought to promote, and I'm out of here. Now, here's the good news, but it's bad news. You'll find plenty of places that will give you the caricature Jesus that you're looking for. Now, that's good news for some of you, and it's bad news ultimately for your eternal destiny. But you will find places that will give you that Jesus. They're plentiful. The city of man is everywhere around here. And so all you got to do is go find the city of man if that's what you're looking for. But it's not the kingdom of God. See, it changes who we are, changes the way we see ourselves and others. Now let's go to thirdly, it also changes the way we view God. So the kingdom of God that is not of this world, that is not Nimrod's kingdom, changes the way we view God himself. Now, how did Nimrod view God? That's a good question. Let's look in the text and we find some clues, some very, very clear, overt clues. Number one, notice his name, Nimrod. Verse 8. While we laugh at the name, it has a meaning. In the Bible, names have meaning. The name Nimrod literally means rebel. So here is a rebel. And who do you think he's rebelling against? Well, his grandparents knew of the one true God. Noah had taught this. His parents, grandparents particularly, had experienced this. And here this man is going against God. God said, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, fill it. But God said, I am the creator. Remember, I'm the one that created. I gave you the bow and the clouds to remind you of creation. I'm the one that's preserving creation. And what does Nimrod do? He says, I don't care that you're the creator. I'm the ruler. And so he rebels. And his very name means rebel. Well, notice what else. Not only does his name mean rebel, but that ought to clue us into something. In the scripture, there's another one who's called a rebel. He is the ultimate Nimrod who is one day going to come on the scene and subject humanity. And that's the Antichrist. You know, the Antichrist is called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, the lawless one. It doesn't mean that he doesn't like law. Listen, law is good if you're a dictator, keeps people in line. What it means is he's a rebel against God. He hates God. What's so ironic, there's always been Nimrods, right? So whether it was Alexander the Great, or whether it was Mao, or whether it was Stalin, or whether it was Hitler, or whether it was whoever else you want to add there, there's always been these Nimrods throughout human history. And the scripture even tells us that that's going to be the case until the great one comes. It's kind of leading up. Man, I can't imagine that. I mean, my wife jokes. She says, you just read a lot about Hitler. I do. I read a lot about Hitler. And I've studied him very, very well. And I cannot imagine more evil than that. I mean, if I had been living in the days of my father growing up, I would have thought, that's the Antichrist. There's no way out of this. But the scripture actually tells us that there are many Antichrists. Let me just read you this from 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John 2:18, John says, children, it's the last hour. So we're living in the last days. It's a period of indefinite time. He says, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Yes, the Antichrist is coming. But it says, so now many Antichrists have already come. See, history is full of Nimrods, full of Hitlers, full of Stalins. And they're all rebels. They're all lawless ones. They hate God. It's so interesting to me as well, because if you just studied sociology, you would quickly learn, or anthropology even, every civilization throughout the history of time has had a religion. Now, maybe they were worshiping Styx or the sun or the moon or nirvana, but they've all had a religion from the beginning of time. And what sociologists and anthropologists will tell you is there's something innate in us where we all have to have a God. We can't not have one. And they'll even say to you, and you're starting to hear this now, I just saw an article about this, I think it was CNN, that said new study finds that Christianity is good for America even if people don't believe in it. Because, you know, even secular people realize, hey, if we can get people to do good, if we can get them not to lie and not to cheat and to actually do good business and to love one another and stay together in a marriage instead of ripping families apart, that's actually good for our system. We don't have to believe it, but it's good to keep the masses in line. It was Nietzsche, the philosopher, who said, religion is the opioid of the masses, and he's right. And you would think that dictators would get that and think, you know what, if I want to keep people in line, I need to give them a religion. But it's so funny because Stalin tried to ban every house of worship and Hitler shut the German church down, and on it goes. They've always been a rebel against God. They've always been a rebel against religion. They've always been a rebel against anybody adhering to that. So what they do is they try to create their own religion. I'm going too far here, but I read a lot and I like all this. I mean, you know, it's said that Stalin created the Red Star ultimately, and there's history, the White Star and the Red Star, but he chose the Red Star because his granddaughter saw how the West celebrated Christmas and wondered what they would have. And so his answer was, let's create a state where people will celebrate the state instead of a holiday. So they've always tried to replace religion with themselves. It never works. But this is what the lawless one will do. Daniel 11, 36 through 37 says, and the king shall do according to his will. The king is the Antichrist. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and ruler. John says the spirit's already here. And this is who Nimrod was. Let me say one final thing about this man Nimrod. You see how his view of God, he was a rebel, he was an Antichrist. But finally, notice his view about God. He wanted to defy the curse. He wanted to defy God himself. Notice in verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now that phrase, before the Lord, don't interpret that to mean that he was like before God doing all this. That's really a poor interpretation. What it literally means is this. When you read before the Lord, it means he pushed his own designs in brazen defiance of his maker. So Nimrod was a hunter of people, a warrior, a mighty prideful man who pushed his own designs in a brazen defiance of his creator. That's what it means when it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He defied the Lord. And one of the ways I think he defied the Lord, remember that Noah had put a curse on Ham and said, now, Ham, you and your descendants will be subject to your other two brothers, Japheth and Shem. Now, that prophecy would not come about until the Israelites entered the promised land. And when they entered the promised land, they would encounter the descendants of Ham, and they would subject those descendants as they took over the land that God had promised. But right now, it's almost like the opposite, isn't it? I mean, Nimrod is a descendant of Ham. And you could just hear him saying, well, I know that you put a curse on my descendants, and you said that we would be subject to our other two relatives, but that's not going to happen. They're going to be subject to me. And I'm going to defy the curse that Noah gave and defy the prophecy that God gave, because I'm a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord, in defiance of his plan, in defiance of his purpose. And friends, all I got to say about that is that Nimrod tries to do what so many still try to do. How do we remove the curse of God? How do we remove sin and the curse of sin and the effects of sin And most people think the answer is to build the city of man and live mighty as men and subject people to your rule and your reign and to defy God, but that never works. The only way to get rid of the curse is God has to get rid of it for us. And isn't that ultimately what God says will come from Noah and his children? A Savior, a Redeemer who will remove all curses that have been put on us. So when you go to Galatians 3:13, Paul puts it like this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see, Nimrod thought, well, I'll defy the curse. He didn't need to defy it. He needed to humble himself, submit to it, and ask God to remove it. Friends, that's exactly where we find ourselves. We always need to think, which kingdom am I in? Am I in the kingdom of man or the kingdom of God? Do I see myself this way, others this way, God this way, or am I opposite? And that's the question for every one of us today. How do you see your world? What is your world view? Well, we hope you turn to the kingdom of God, find salvation and life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kingdom. And we pray what Jesus taught us: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know, Lord, that your kingdom in heaven is not Nimrod's kingdom. It is not mighty prideful. It is not exploiting people. It is not defying your providence and your plan. It is a kingdom of humility and servanthood and grace and goodness and salvation and joy. And so I pray that we can be people who take the kingdom of God with us as we leave here today, seeing you reverse the curse that is on all of humanity. In Christ's name we pray. And we all said amen.